Good morning, everyone. There are many kinds of prayer. We might think of those prayers that are filled with praise and adoration. These prayers focus on God's character and on His majesty. Closely related are prayers of thanksgiving. These prayers thank God for the good things that He has done for us. We might also think of prayers of confession. Here we bring before God the many sins that we've committed, and we seek His forgiveness and His cleansing afresh. Most likely, we think of prayers of petition, where we ask God to take care of our many, many needs. Well, this morning, I'd like us to consider another kind of prayer, namely prayers of intercession. This kind of prayer is one that is offered to God on behalf of another person. Now, last week, Josh taught us about prayer from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, but John has not left that subject matter yet. We're still thinking about prayer in the verses that we're going to study together this morning, verses 16 and 17. So in order to set the context, let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. We'll start at verse 13, and then we'll read through to verse 17. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we just want to continue in praise and acknowledge your goodness, your majesty, your kindness, your mercy. Father, you are a good God, and you have been so good to us. We thank you for the way that you deal with us, that you do not treat us according to our sin. Father, thank you for that. We also want to express our deep dependence upon you. Lord, we rely upon you for everything, for life, for redemption, for perseverance, for everything. Lord, we don't even fully grasp how much we need you, how deep our dependence is upon you. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of that truth this morning. Father, I pray also that as we consider the topic matter of sin, that we would be turned away from all sin, that we would repent of sin, that we would seek to follow you faithfully, that we would see how evil it is in your sight, that all sin is wrongdoing, and that we would want to pursue holiness instead. Make us hunger and thirst for that, Lord. Please use this time for your own glory. Use your word to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, the context, as you can see, is really so helpful. John has taught us that there's many things that we can pray about, and along with those prayers, we can know that God will answer those requests. And this morning, we're going to see a real-life example of something that we can pray about and know that God will answer in the affirmative. So now that we have the context in mind, let's focus in on our text for this morning. So I'm going to read verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Okay, so as we read through this, one question that probably comes to mind almost immediately is this. What is the sin that leads to death? Now, The reason why I say that is I want you to know that we are going to address that question, but I'd like us to just mentally set that aside for just a little bit so that we can deal with some other things that are in the passage. And specifically, I want us to think about the importance of intercessory prayer before we begin to address that question. So notice how our passage begins here. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. I want to point out two things about that. First, we see the sin committed. Here we're talking about something observable. The sin was witnessed. Second, John calls the person committing the sin a brother. And so this is a fellow spiritual, this is a believer who has sinned. This is someone who's in the family of God, a spiritual sibling. Now, the tenses in the original language may even be saying that the sin involved is not just a blip, not just something that's an isolated act that we could easily overlook, but rather, this brother might be caught in a course of sin. And to be clear here, John is not saying that we ought to go snooping around looking for someone to commit some sin so that we can carry this out. Rather, as Robert Yarborough put it, the scenario here is not one of religious moral police keeping each other under surveillance, but of any individual becoming aware of some transgression on the part of his brother. I like that. When this scenario unfolds, we are not to pretend as if nothing is going on. Instead, we are to care enough for our brother's soul that we pray for their deliverance from that sinful course. Other steps might be required. Other actions might need to be taken, but we must pray for the person who is caught in some course of sin. We must bring their names before the throne of grace and plead that this sin would be removed from their life. Please consider what Douglas O'Donnell wrote. First, he quotes John Calvin, and then he makes his own comment. John Calvin said, "Surely, it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. Ah, but iron hardness is sometimes in our hearts. Who of us has not seen some Christian entangled in iniquity and turned a blind eye, given an evil eye, wagged our heads in disgust, gossiped, or felt superior? We need soft hearts and tame tongues so that we might petition God for those who are too heavy laden to lift their own heads to heaven." Can you think of someone like this? A stumbling sibling in the household of God. Most of us can. Pray for that person. Pray even now. Pray that God would save the person by snatching him or her out of the fire, Jude 23. Pray that God would forgive that person's trespasses. Pray that God would grant that person life, new life, renewed life, eternal life. Let's take a moment to consider how we often react to the sin of other believers. Here are some things that we do sometimes. One, we call into question their profession of faith. We secretly wonder if they have ever really experienced the saving grace of God. And I have a question, if that's your reflex, why are we so suspicious of other people when we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we've committed so many sins ourselves, things that are inconsistent with our own profession of faith? We need to take it easy on one another. I'm not saying that true Christians won't bear fruit. Of course they will. There must be fruit. But let's not have this be our reflex. Two, we gossip. Instead of going before God with the sin that we've seen, we go to other people. We say to another person, "Did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe that?" Instead of going to the one who can change the situation for the better, we go to other people and we actually make the situation worse. Again, let's make sure that this isn't our reflex. Third option, we do nothing. We know that the sin is dangerous to the person's soul. We know that it's dangerous to the church because sin has a way of just spreading so easily. We know that it brings dishonor to the name of Christ, and yet we do nothing. We don't even pray. Instead of all of these responses, let's make sure that we are both hearers and doers of the word of God. Let's make sure that we actually intercede for believers when they fall into some sin. And let's do this with a sense of confidence, relying fully upon the promise of God that we just read here. Again, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Your prayer, I want you to think about this, your prayer can result in my sanctification. My prayer can actually change the way that you live before God. God hears us, and he is pleased to answer this kind of prayer. God, please turn my brother or sister from that sin and give them renewed strength to walk in holiness. If we want to be holy, we must pray for one another. Do not neglect this holy responsibility. Pray for one another. Okay, now that we've covered what I believe to be the major point of the text, I do want to work through that question that we mentioned earlier. Again, what is the sin that leads to death? Now, as you may have guessed, more than one answer has been proposed here. Theologians have come up with different answers to this question. So what I'd like to do is take you through the main views as to what the sin unto death really is. The first one is the Roman Catholic view. View number one, the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between mortal and venial sins. Mortal and venial sins. A mortal sin, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is one that can separate a true believer from God permanently and result in an eternity in hell unless it is removed through the sacrament of penance. A venial sin only weakens grace in the soul and it doesn't permanently separate a person from God. Now, in order for a sin to be a mortal sin, it must be a grave offense purposefully committed with an awareness of its sinfulness. And examples that the Roman Catholic Church would give would be murder, adultery, blasphemy, and idolatry. Now, the weakness of this particular view, actually there's multiple, but the two that I'll mention right now would be that this idea was developed later on in the history of the church. And so what you have to do is you have to take these ideas that were developed by the church fathers later on and then read them back into the text. It's not something that you actually derive from it. And a secondary problem is the whole idea of removing certain sins through the sacrament of penance. It doesn't work that way. You guys know how sins are removed, right? It's blood of Jesus. Like this is an easy one. Okay. But I wanted to make sure that we talked about it because that is a major view out there. View number two is that the sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us that there is sin which is indeed unforgivable. Listen to this account from Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 30. Mark chapter 3, 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay. Those who argue for this view see a parallel here. In Jesus' teaching, a person can commit some sin from which they can never recover. In John's letter, we have, in effect, the same thing, just with a different name, the sin unto death. Now, the weakness with this view is that in John's letter, he's dealing with false teachers who were presenting a different version of Jesus, a false version of Jesus, not a version of Jesus where his work was attributed to the power of Satan. And that seems to be the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so it seems that the scribes were committing a different sin than the Gnostics were. Having said these things, there is something that they have in common, and it's important to note this. Both were wrong about the work of the Holy Spirit, and both were indeed guilty of rejecting Christ. And so they both sealed their own doom by their sin. View number three, physical death. View number three says that the sin unto death refers to actually experiencing physical death. Now, according to this view, God may choose to take a Christian home to heaven because of his sin. The Christian, because he's engaged in sin, he's endangering his own soul. And so in order to rescue him, God takes his life and brings him home to heaven sooner than he would have otherwise. Those who hold to this view would offer the following examples. The first one is from Acts chapter 5. I'll just read verses 1 through 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now, if you keep reading in the book of Acts, you'll see that the same thing actually happened to his wife as well. She sinned, and then she died. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave instruction about the observance of the Lord's table, and I'll read a part of that to you as well. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Paul wrote, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats the bread and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, this may be what John intended. This may be John's view, but it does raise an interesting question, okay? John also wrote this. He said, "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." So let's just follow the trajectory here, okay? If the reference is to physical death, if that's what John means here, then John is forbidding prayers for the dead, okay? Now, theologically, we don't have a problem with that, right? That makes sense. We agree with that. We should not pray for the dead. But it seems to pop out of nowhere in this epistle, right? It seems out of place. Why would such a teaching arise at this point in the letter, and why in such a cryptic way? And so this leads to one last position. View number four is apostasy. Some believe that the sin unto death is the sin of apostasy. This view proposes that the sin unto death is that of hearing the gospel, understanding it, receiving it as true, and then later rejecting that same gospel for something else. Now, this view is similar to that of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that both involve an informed rejection of Jesus Christ. The difference is that one is committed as an outsider and the other is committed as an insider. One is committed before baptism and entrance into the church. The other one is committed after those things. Now, here we have to carefully observe the inspired wording of Scripture, because I want you to make sure that you catch this. When John writes of the sin that does not lead to death, he calls that man brother. This is a fellow believer. He does not say the same thing about the person who commits the sin unto death. That man is not identified as someone who truly belonged to the family of God. So this view, properly presented, does not propose that a person who was once regenerated by the Spirit of God can then later on go and lose their salvation. That wouldn't be the view here at all. Instead, it simply teaches that a person who was once a part of the visible community of Christians could then turn away and reject the gospel that they once professed to accept. This verse would then be a close parallel to an earlier passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and I'll read that to you. John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you know, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Colin Cruz, who argued for this view, he put it this way. Here's how he summarized this fourth view. "A better approach is to examine who it is in John that the author sees committing sins which do and do not lead to death. It is the brother whose sin is not unto death, for whom the readers are urged to pray. This suggests that the sin that does not lead to death is the sin of the believer. If this is the case, then the sin that does lead to death is most likely that of the unbeliever. Within the overall context of 1 John, where those who went out from us are now regarded as unbelievers, even antichrists, the sin that leads to death is probably the sin of their denial that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh and that his death is necessary for salvation. This explanation has the advantage of relating the matter of sins that lead and do not lead to death to the central issues being addressed by this letter." Okay, now I want to make sure that we understand something. This particular point of interpretation is something upon which Christians can differ, all right? We can differ and still get together and worship. In other words, if you don't all hold to like the fourth view, that doesn't mean that next Sunday we're going to have to split and make two different denominations based upon this kind of thing. Not at all. But having said that, I actually find this the fourth position to be the most compelling, all right? Just letting you know where I'm at with this one. Okay, so far, we've seen the importance of intercessory prayer, and we've examined this sin unto death. But before we move from verse 16, I want us to work through two more questions from this verse, all right? The first one is this. Why does John write that we will ask and God will give him life? God will give him life. The reason why I ask that is because John is writing about a brother here. And if he's a brother, then he's saved. And if he's saved, then he already possesses life. Every Christian has eternal life now in this age. And so in what sense can it be said that God will give him life? Okay, here we go. John may be referring to the benefits of eternal life. After the brother has sinned and then been prayed for, God will give him forgiveness and a sense that he does indeed have eternal life. Fellowship with God will be restored. The joy of his salvation will be felt once again. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that John is referring to eternal life in its future sense. If that's the case, then we would read it this way: God will give him life. Now, although he has sinned, he will continue to experience life in this age and then resurrection in the age to come because he's been carried along and strengthened by the prayers of the saints. Either way, this is a strong encouragement for us to pray for one another because our fellow believer derives so much benefit from it. Again, pray for one another. If that's what you get from this sermon this morning, if you walk away from here and you remember that point, I'm good. Pray for one another. My second question is this. So strange, so weird. Why does John also seem to discourage prayer in this same verse? He writes this: "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." Now, strictly speaking, John does not forbid prayer here, but he comes really close. Why is that? Well, I like the answer that Douglas O'Donnell gave. Here's what he wrote. If you synthesize the characteristics of John's false teacher, the following picture emerges. A man professed to believe all that the apostles taught about Jesus. Then he denied the faith and left the fellowship. But he did not stop there. Next, he became an exponent of error, sharing his testimony of disbelief, hoping to lead others astray. That sin is diabolically dark and deadly. Someone who has known the light but now hates and makes an earnest effort to extinguish the light should not be prayed for. With that said, we ought not to be rash in our judgment as to who fits into this category. Nor are we to be less merciful than God himself. Just as we cannot know what prayers will be efficacious or not, so we cannot always know who has fallen from the faith or who has fallen in his faith. Do not pray against God's will, but do not always assume the worst of people. When in doubt, pray. Yet with that charitable attitude applied to this tough text, let's not do away with the straightforward teaching. It is true, as is said here, and in places such as Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that one can fall away in such a way that it's impossible to restore that person to repentance. All right, verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, as we can see, John here has given us a way to classify or to categorize sin. There are, according to these verses, two different kinds of sin. There is sin that leads to death, and there is sin that does not lead to death. When someone commits sin that does not lead to death, they should be prayed for. God will hear that prayer, and he will give them life. When someone commits the sin that leads to death, John does not say that we should pray for that. The person who commits it has sealed his fate, and that prayer would be ineffective. Verse 17 revisits that categorization of sin, but it does so with a qualification. It says all wrongdoing is sin. And I believe that this qualification is so helpful to our souls. We might be, the human heart is so twisted, man. We might be in darker moments tempted to think something like this. Since I'm not committing the sin of apostasy, it doesn't matter that much if I commit this or that sin. After all, it's not as if I'm committing the sin unto death. Well, John here maintains these two categories of sin without minimizing the seriousness of all sin. No matter what kind of sin we commit, God is not pleased, and that alone, it should cause us to flee from all sin. Even sin that does not lead to death. But this categorization, it's still so helpful, isn't it? It's helpful in and of itself, and I'll tell you why. I think back upon my own life, and I know in my heart that I have sinned many times since I was saved. The Lord has been consistently faithful towards me, and I have not been so consistent. Although God is graciously sanctifying me, I still break his laws and I go against what he's revealed in his word. If I did not know about this categorization of sin, I would just lose all hope. I would fall into despair because I am quite aware that my sins, there's a sense in which every one of my sins deserves death and condemnation, right? But in God's merciful ordering of things, there are sins, so many sins, which can be forgiven. When I fail, I can confess my sins, and I can know that God will give me life. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If I should cease to look to Christ for salvation, then I would need to fear crossing that line of no return. If I should forsake him for some other god or make a complete return back to the world, then I would need to fear eternal condemnation. But since I understand that there are sins that do not lead to death, I do not need to fear eternal condemnation if I lose a battle with some lesser temptation. God's grace keeps me despite my sin. And since the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness, this truth should make us want to forsake our sin, not our God. Amen? Amen. Amen.